All righty, Ephesians. We're back. Back to Ephesians. Our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. It's not going real fast, but we're in Ephesians 1, and we are in the section where Paul is praying. Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus and in the surrounding area of Asia Minor. He has just given them some tremendous theology. He has just given them some tremendous divine revelation from God. He's basically given them scripture in verses 1 through 14, tremendous truths, and now he's praying for them that they will understand it and that they will grow. That's it. This is a prayer for them to grow spiritually. This is the most important prayer you can pray for a fellow believer, that they will grow spiritually. It's the most important prayer you can pray for me as your pastor, that he would grow spiritually. It's the most important prayer that you can pray for yourself, is that you will grow spiritually, that you will advance spiritually. What God has begun in you, he will complete. What God has started, now you walk with him. And you do that with his word. You know, here's how we approach the word too many times. We get the book, we open the book, we close the book, and the book makes no difference in our lives. Paul's saying, I want this to make a difference in your life. I don't want it to just be words on a page. I want these things I have told you to make a difference. I want them to transform you. I want you to be transformed by God's word. That is what he is saying. That is the importance of this prayer. You read it, you read it, you've read it many times. You say, what does all that mean? What is he saying and all that? Well, these are important things. Paul would not have prayed these things if they were not important things for the advancement spiritually of the people he is praying for. He prays for them. You see that in verse 16 of Ephesians 1. I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Every time you come to mind, I pray for your spiritual advancement. That's what you need to be praying. You need to be advancing spiritually. All of us do. Don't get stagnant. Don't just get caught in status quo mode. Move. Closer and closer to maturity and conformity to the image of Christ. That is your purpose. That is the reason you are here, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted with all the other things. Let that be your focus, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be transformed by the book, by the words of Scripture. That's what he is saying, and that's why he says in verse 17, and he starts out with these things. He's going to give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I want you to know God. I want you to know God. That is spiritual growth right there, knowing God better. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that you may know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That is what it's all about, knowing God. Not knowing about God, but knowing God. Intimately, knowing God through trials and through difficulties, knowing his attributes, knowing his character, knowing God, knowing who God is. Communing with God. Understand that? Communing with God. Intimacy with God. Plunge the depths of God, Romans 11. Don't just get surfacey with God and stay there. Go deeper into God and understanding and crying out to God. God, I want to know you. I want to really know you. Cultivate in me an appetite and a hunger like that doe in the Psalms who pants for water. May my soul thirst for you like that doe pants for water. Thirsting for God and desiring God. And wanting God. A thirst that never gets quenched. That's what he says. I want you to know God. Listen. Where is God when you're going through a trial? Where is God when you're going through something difficult? Where is God when you're going through a hard marriage? Where is God when you're going through problems? Sometimes people will say, well, that's a different category. My God is over here on Sunday. This is my weekly struggles with life. And you say, you live like that. You say, this is not, God's not in this. Yes, oh, I want you to know something. God is in that. If you are a believer, you live in his presence. Every area of your life, every area of your life matters to him. And you betray your lack of knowledge of God when you're running around fretting and fearing. You run around in circles and trying to fix it yourself and rely on your own understanding, and you never acknowledge God, and you never acknowledge what he might be doing and trying to teach you or any of those things, because you don't know him. You just don't know him. And he's sitting over there watching you, Christian, and he's saying, cease striving and know that I am God. That's what he says. It's the same words that Jesus said to Martha. Martha, 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 you're so busy about things that don't matter. Mary, at my feet, she has found the greater thing. So knowing God is so central. Listen, this is what the Christian life is. This is what we are to be doing. Know God. Know him. Know who he is. Know how he works in your life. Ask him to show you things and teach you things from his word. Be God-focused, God-centered in your thinking. What does God think? What does God's word say? What is God's opinion? I know my opinion. I know everybody else's opinion. But do I know God's opinion? Do I know what he thinks? Do I know his mind on this? Do I know his understanding of this? Or is it just about me trying to figure out it myself? You can't figure yourself out, my friends. I can't figure myself. I'm a contradiction of all kinds of things, and so are you. Only God understands me, and only God can fix me. I need to know him more intimately. And commune with him. And so I say that to you because Paul prayed that. I want you to know God. Not just about him. Most of you can recite all the doctrines and all the wonderful truths, but do you know him? Do you know him? That's how he starts this out. Knowing God. I pray you would know God. I pray you would know him. Christ paid the price to bring us to God. He brought us to God. That was the goal. We were, you know the world. The world does not know God. And you see where the world is at. You see the confusion of the world. They have suppressed the knowledge of God. Pharaoh did not know God. That's what he told Moses, I don't know God. And that is the same statement many unbelievers state. They do not know God. You as a believer have been brought to God by Christ that you might know him. I don't care what your problem is. I guarantee you, your lack of knowledge of God is right there. Right there. Because you're leaning on your own thinking. And when you lean on your own thinking, you're going to make big mistakes in life. So am I. It's only when I'm pursuing to know God better. It's only when I am seeking God's opinions and obeying them and not my own. Not my own. Paul says, I want you to know three things about God. And that's when he starts giving the that. You see that? I'm sorry. The what? Left off the W. The what? You see that in verse 18? He says, I want your minds to be illuminated. I want your minds to be enlightened to understand these things. These are things that are yours in Christ. These are things that he has done to you in Christ. These are things that he has done to you, and I want you to know these things about God. He says, what is the hope of his calling? You see that? You see that in verse 18. Also, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? And then you see, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are three things he wants us to know about God. The hope of his calling. We started talking about that last time, and I just want to briefly say these things about it again. It's been a couple of weeks, but I told you, calling is you. Calling is you're a Christian. You're the one who is called. There's two kinds of callings you see in the Bible, the general call and the effectual call. The general call, the call that goes out to everyone, the call that goes out calling people to salvation. The general call is an external call, calling people to believe in Jesus. People can reject that, and they do. The effectual call is different. The effectual call is when is an internal call. It's when God does a work in the heart of the one who is hearing that message and transforms that person from within. That's the call, the effectual call. It's a call that brings about the effect. It's the call of Romans chapter 8. Those who are called will be justified. Those who are effectually called will be justified. They will be one day glorified. That's the effectual call. That's the call of a believer. We're called the called out ones. This is the assembly of the called out ones. If you're a believer, you're part of that assembly of the called out ones. You have been called out of the world. You've been called to God, to Christ. And you believe. It's a call that you cannot resist because it brings about its effectual desire. It changes you. It changes you from within. And so he's talking about the hope that those who are of the called of God have. He says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. I said last time, hope has two meanings in the way we use it in the English and the way we use it in the Bible. Hope in the English is a desire with uncertainty. Uncertainty. I hope, I desire that it not rain this afternoon, but it might. That's the world's hope. A hope, a desire with uncertainty. But the hope the Bible talks about is a hope, a desire with certainty. We sang about them. We sang them two songs. Last two songs were all about that hope. We look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. That's the hope of our calling. One day we will be with him. That's the hope of our calling. We will be changed to be like him. That's the hope of our calling. We will one day be given a new body. That is the hope of our calling. One day he will come back. That's the hope of our calling. We know he's with us and never leaves or forsakes us. That's the hope of our calling. We know that he works in us, continually working in us, bringing us to maturity. That's the hope of our calling. Those are hopes of our calling. I want you, Ephesians, I want you to know that about God. I want you to be secure in that hope, those hopes that you have. I want you to live like you believe them. I want you to live like you know them. I want them to affect you. I want them to mature you. I want them to cause you to persevere because you are so certain of their fulfillment and that they will one day become a reality for you. Wow, wow. That's what Paul's saying. I want you to have desire with certainty. That's what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for. I know it's not might happen. It's not wishful thinking happening. It's I know. I know. God, the Holy Spirit, puts that in us, folks. He puts that in us. He gives us that hope, and he wants us to know that hope. He wants us to live like we believe that hope. I know one day he will wipe away every tear. There's so much crying. I know one day he's going to make all the wrongs right. Vengeance, yes. One day he will do that. That's my hope. I want you to know those things. Paul's saying, I want you to know that. All that God has brought to you by calling you. Listen, the world has no hope. No hope. Their hope is desire with uncertainty. Their hope is hopelessness. This is all they've got. They've got to make this work. And if this doesn't work, they definitely have no hope. Their hope is in this world. Our hope is in God. Their hope is in this world. That somehow we can make this world a better place, and it's not going so well for them. And somebody dies. When a believer dies, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, grieve, yes, grieve. We all grieve when somebody dies. Death is a separation. Death is not fun. Death is sadness. Grieve. But he says, not as those who have no hope. Because you have hope. Believers have hope. We have hope. And therefore we can grieve, but it's not hopeless. I always enjoy, it's a bad word to use here, but I always enjoy doing the funeral of a believer. Because there's so much hope. There's so much hope. I can give so much hope to that family. I can't do that with an unbeliever. Because they're hopeless without Christ. They're hopeless. There's a verse, we sang it in the song. This was great. I love singing the song we sang, the last song. I can't remember the title. Steady? Something steady. But the point is, Hebrews 6, that comes right out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He says this, this hope we have is an anchor. I love it. As an anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? What is an anchor? An anchor is something you throw to the bottom of the ocean and it gets in the bed of the ocean and it holds the ship steady. See, hope holds us steady. Hope holds us steady. I love that. Christ is our hope. He's the embodiment of our hope. Anyone else? Hebrews 6 says, it says Christ, the forerunner, went behind the veil. Wow. Not only is he this hope our anchor, but this hope is latched to the throne of God. That's our hope. These promises are anchored to the very throne of God. These promises are not going to go anywhere. They're anchored to God himself. Romans 8:24. You don't have to turn there. Write this one down, though. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that sees is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and that's what's going on, we're hoping for things we cannot see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. You see what I'm saying? We live in perseverance. I am so confident of the things we sang about, of seeing him one day. I am so confident about him working in my life, and I'm so confident about the eternity. I'm so confident about those things. I persevere. Hope pulls me forward. That's my point. Hope pulls us forward. Hopelessness does not pull you forward. Hopelessness puts you in bed. But hope pulls you forward. Perseverance, waiting eagerly for the realities that will come. I love that. Hey, listen, listen, Christian, are you characterized by hope? Let me ask you that question this morning. Are you characterized by hope? Does that describe you? Are you hopeful? Are you walking around in hopelessness? If you are living in constant anxiety and fear, then you betray the fact that this one fact, you don't know God very well. You don't know God very well. This would be a wake-up call to you. I don't know you very well, God. I need to know you better. I need to know you better. I'm so anxious and fearful. I need to know you better. Because you say, don't be anxious. And you say, fear not. And you say it a lot on the pages of the Bible. God, my problem is I don't know you very well. You have identified your problem right there. If you're a Christian and you're not hopeless, and you're hopeless, you don't know God. You don't know God very well. You don't know God the way you should. You just don't know him very well. Our hope is not that things are going to get better in this world. That's not our hope. I don't believe that for one minute. I think things are going to get worse. But I have hope. It should drive me to my knees and say, I want to know you better. In the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, I want to know my God better, that I will know the hope of my calling and be able to live out my calling. He calls us to walk with him. He calls us to be obedient to him. He calls us. He gives you a whole list of things in Ephesians 1:3. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He says, with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance for one another and diligence to persevere in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because you have Christ, because you've been called, because you have this hope that perseveres, walk like that. Live like that. So, God, give us spiritual understanding to have hope, to know our hope, and know God better so we'll be a hopeful people and not hopeless. Second thing, we've got time here. Let's look at the second thing, the second thing to know about God. We are to be illuminated to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, what is all that? What does all that mean? Notice this. It says his inheritance. His inheritance. I told you once before, I'm so bothered that I have to keep telling you that. Well, there's two ways. There's two this, there's two that. Well, there's two things here you need to know. Two things. One, are we talking about your inheritance, what you get from God? Are we talking about God's inheritance, what God got? What are we talking about? Many people say it's what we get. It's what we get. It's our inheritance. We've been written in the will and testament of God, and he's left us things in his will. That is what many believe. And that is not an incorrect view, by the way. That is a very true statement. 1 Peter 1:4, we have received an inheritance from God. You see it in many places in the New Testament. But because of the his in front of inheritance, many propose, and I believe this is correct, and it's how we interpreted it back up in previous verses in chapter 1. I believe we're talking about God's inheritance, what he has inherited. We're talking about what God got by calling you and me. He got a people for his own possession. That's what I believe we're talking about here. Realizing that you are God's possession. That God bought you with a price, that you are the Lord's portion. He uses that terminology in the Old Testament over and over again. Let me just read you a couple of examples. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. Talking to Israel, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You will be my possession among all the peoples. And then he says in Deuteronomy 7, he says, you are chosen, I've chosen you to be a people for my own possession. My inheritance, my portion. Then he says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, verse 6, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. I loved you because I loved you. I did not love you because there was something lovable about you. I did not love you because you were a great people. I did not love you because you were special in any way. I loved you. I set my love on you. That's what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge is not knowing something in advance. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is setting love beforehand. That means he set his love on you before you were ever born. That is his inheritance. That is his portion. God, Paul wants you to know that you are the Lord's possession. He bought you with a price. He foreknew you. He set his love on you. And by the cross, he chose you. And by the cross, he made that election become a reality. And he made you his own possession. A people for his own possession. A people who are called out of this world. We are a collection of God's inheritance in this room this morning. If you're a Christian, you belong to him. He loves you because he loves you. He set his love on you because he set his love on you. That's all I can say about it. I don't understand that. I don't know why he set his love on you and not somebody else, but he set his love on us. In the mind of God, that's what God did. You are his possession. I want you to know how important you are to God, folks. That's what he's saying. I want you to know how important you are to God, that he set his love on you and loved you. You know what happens to me sometimes? Sometimes I mess up so bad that I think, God's so disappointed in me. I didn't follow through on something. I didn't do something right, or I said the wrong thing, or who knows what. The point is, I get so much on my own case here that I think God doesn't like me. I think thoughts like, God doesn't love me. He's so disappointed. I believe I'm going to go to heaven, but when I get there, God's going to have a big scowl on his face, and he's going to say, Oh, you. Well, you know, okay, because of my covenant thing I got to let you in. No. Times I thought, God, and you know what it does? It makes, when you start feeling like that, it makes you go further away from God. You buy into the lie that God doesn't want me to be close to him because I've just failed and messed up so bad. I can't even pray. I can't even talk to him. I find myself going times and just going to this. And you know what you do? You sin more. You don't sin less. You sin more. The further you get away from him, you don't get better. You get worse. All because you think he doesn't love you. All because you've bought into Satan's lie that says, oh, God doesn't want you. You need to run from him. God says, no, you run to me. Satan says, you run from him. You run from him. And it makes you where you don't even want to pray. It makes you where you don't want to even obey him or be used by him or do anything because you're so self-focused for one thing, but you're so buying into the lie that he doesn't love you. He doesn't love you anymore. That somehow you've done enough, the unpardonable sin, that he could not possibly love me anymore. And you buy into Satan's lie. Just keep running from him, not towards him. He says, come towards me. He's like a parent. A parent, when their kids mess up, they don't want their kids to run away from home. They want their kids to run and jump in their lap. Jump in their lap and find forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what God treats those who are his possession. You know, the Christian life starts with repentance. And do you realize it continues with repentance? Do you understand that? Do you understand? Yes, I repented when I became a believer. I acknowledged I was a sinner. I acknowledged I need a Savior. I acknowledged I was hopeless. I acknowledged I could not save myself. I needed a Savior. I acknowledged that, repented, and turned to Christ. But do you realize, since I've been a Christian, I continually have to repent? Do you understand that? That's what 1 John 1:9 is. If we are those who are continually, that's the tense of the verbs there, continually confessing, continually going to God, acknowledging that we are sinners, acknowledging that we sin, that is the Christian life. And it's because you are his possession that he gives you that wonderful privilege to be restored to him over and over and over again. Not in a judicial sense, that's been settled at the cross, but in a relational sense where you feel so closer and closer to him as you repent over and over again because you are his possession and he never stops loving you. Listen, that's powerful to me. I don't know how it affects you, but that's powerful to me. That is a wonderful truth. A wonderful truth, and I tell you that, is it affects our worship, it affects our, you know, when people come in here on Sunday, we've all had a hard week, you just don't know what people are thinking or what they've been going through, and they might feel a million miles away from God. You might feel a million miles away from God. The last thing you want to do is sing these songs and then listen to some guy talk. You just feel like you should be here because that's what you always did. But I'm talking about moving towards him, not away from him, because you are his possession, his inheritance. And he's going to take you all the way. He's going to take you all the way to heaven one day. He's going to complete what he started. You know, maybe you need to make your election sure. You know, maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to do what Peter said. Make your election sure. Be confident that you are called, that you belong to him. But if you do belong to him, you are his inheritance. And he is never going to let you go. He called you out of this world. He called me out of this world. And he's still calling out individuals in this world to be part of that inheritance, to be part of that church. That church. There's a neat verse, John 13:1. John 13:1, I love that. We studied this in John 13. He says this, it's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified, in the upper room discourse. He makes this statement, John writes this, at the end of verse 1, he says this, telling them the hour has come, I'm going to be leaving you. And then he says at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's not talking about the end of his life, because that's going to end. He's talking about he loved them, teleos. He loved them magnanimously. He loved them to the outer boundaries. He loved them to the max. He loved them in ways I can't even define and you can't define. And if you want to see it more clearly, this love, just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. He died for you, a sinner, unworthy. He died for you, a rebel. He died for you, an enemy of God. He died for you. He died for you. He died for you that you might, that he might bring you to God and that you might know God. That's what he did. All right. Let's talk about power. You see it? Verse 19. I want you to know about your hope, that God has given you hope. I want you to know that God has made you his possession. Now, I want you to know this. I want you to know about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's no way I can cover this all today, but I will start it because power goes all the way to the end of the chapter. But there are some interesting things here I can leave you with, I think, on this. Power. Why do I need power? Why do I need power? Why do you need power? Look at Ephesians 2. Well, you're in Ephesians 1, right? Flip to Ephesians 2. And you see here what we all were prior to salvation. You see here enemies of your soul. And this is important. Pennington really was helpful to me in this, seeing this. Enemies of your soul. Enemies of your soul. He lays out for us here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Notice these enemies of your soul. What am I doing? Rod, what are you trying to tell us? I'm trying to tell you why you need power, okay? I'm trying to tell you why you need power, why this is a big deal. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Underline that. That's your first problem right there. The course of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. That's the flesh. Those are your three great enemies, Christian. Those are your three great enemies. They were your enemies before you came to Christ, and they still run counter offenses on you all the time as a Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, their power was conquered the day you came to Christ. They don't have power over you, but they continue to run counteroffenses at you all the time. You are bombarded by the world and the flesh and the devil. There you go. Why do I need power? Because I got a formidable enemies out there in the world, the flesh, and the devil. I can't live this Christian life without the power to fight the enemies. That's the point. I can't live this Christian life without the strength to do it because I don't have any strength. I can't do it in my flesh. Christian life is impossible to live. It's absolutely impossible to live. None of you can do it. I can't do it. I can't do it in my own strength. I need power to do it. I need the resources to do it. Christians in Ephesus and Asia Minor, I'm praying that you will understand that God has given you power. I'm praying that you will understand that God has made that available to you, that resource to you, because you've got enemies out there called the world, the flesh, and the devil. They still exist. They were in one sense, they were destroyed. In another sense, they still exist. Take the first one. I tell you what, I'm not going to give you the first one. You have to come back next week. I only have 4 minutes. I can't do the first one. There's no way I can tell you about the course of this world. There's no way I can tell you about how it refers to the mindset of the world that is trying to suck us in. I have no time to tell you that this morning. So you need to come back next week. Let's finish this up. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that lives in us, reminding us that these things are so. God, I thank you for those who are gathered in this room this morning. I pray that they will leave here desiring to know God. I pray they will leave here today confident of their hope. I pray they will leave here today thanking you for making them your possession. Father, and we go out of here because we realize we need power. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.